Okay, Matthew 10. Matthew 10. We'll pick up at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour, that same hour, what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for thy benediction as we approach this last talk, and we pray that the practical guidance that will be given in this summary talk may stand these brothers in good stead for criticism they're presently going through, but also for criticism they will go through in the future. Be near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this last address, I just want to give you 10 practical ways of varying value to cope with criticism. And I'm beginning all 10 of them with the words consider. The word consider. When you face criticism, you need to consider how to respond. And that needs to be not an impulsive response, but a carefully thought out response. Dr. Doran mentioned about, you know, having others come alongside of you. One of the best ways, of course, to handle criticism is not to rush into a response, but to take your time, if you have time, and really contemplate it, and then bring others into it that are really confident and wise, experienced people. And as you meditate, pray, bring others into it confidentially, the way will become clearer for you most of the time. So that's the theme of this talk. Consider. Number one, consider criticism to be inevitable. I've already said a bit about this, so I won't belabor the point here. But remember that Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." In my very first church, I had a man who often criticized my sermons. And he told me early on, maybe I was there 3 months, didn't give me a very long honeymoon period in that church. And he said, "You know, you're not my favorite minister." And I said, "Well, I didn't come here to be your favorite minister, but I came here to edify you with the Word of God, and I hope I could do that." He said, "Yeah, but your sermons are too long." I said, "Well, okay." I said, "Well, but you know," these were the days where I was trying to defend myself a bit more than later. I said, "You know, sometimes when I go a bit longer, I'm feeling some freedom, and it's pretty hard to stop." He said, "Yeah, but usually when you go longer, you're still trying to look for freedom, and it keeps on going." Okay. "Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you." I wasn't going to win that battle, so I just said, "But I said to him at the end, I said, "Just pray for me that I can preach more effectively. I realize my shortcomings." And sometimes just admitting your shortcomings can help disarm people. But consider it to be inevitable. Now, in one way, this is good. Because it means that people really care. You know, if you were doing something that really nobody cared about, you wouldn't get criticism, would you? Nobody cares. So the good thing is that when you serve the Church of Jesus Christ, hopefully most of the people, not all, but most of the people will really, really care about how you preach and about how you pastor. So they'll have opinions. And so some of them are going to criticize at times, but don't take that negatively. Expect it. That's number one. Number two, consider the motive and the source. Consider the motive and the source. It's imperative, first of all, to listen well. Listen well. You know, many ministers are not very good at listening. That's a problem. We're better at talking than listening. But listening is an important art of relationship. And it's critical that we learn to listen well as pastors. The first thing we need to do is get the facts straight. And the second thing we need to do is interpret the facts rightly. So, somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're always bawling us out from the pulpit. Now, if you're defensive, this is the way you'd answer. Always? Is that true? Every sentence I say of every sermon, I'm always bawling out? Come on, this is ridiculous. Which it is, of course, a ridiculous comment. But if you're wise, you will listen and say, well, I'm concerned that I don't come across as someone who's bawling out the congregation. So I thank you for coming to me with a criticism. Could you give me an example? Because you really want to learn. 50% of the time, the person can't even give you one example. So it's not always. But you see, if you hold them to the word always, you're just going to get in a big argument. What the person is really saying is, sometimes when I feel, when I'm sitting in the pew, I feel like you're admonishing me excessively. That's what they're really saying. And of course, then you need to probe. Is that because the Holy Spirit's convicting them and it's really a good thing? Which could well be. Or is that because you have been excessive in beating a certain string on the guitar too much? That's bothering that person. Or some other reason. So try to read into what a person is saying what they really mean. And usually when people come to criticize you, they will exaggerate their criticism because they think they're going to lose the battle. After all, you're the man who has a way with words, and you're much more educated than most people that criticize you are. And so they're feeling a little bit defensive even approaching you. And it's probably been building up inside of them for a good long while. And they just burst forth and they exaggerate it to get the point across to you. So listen well to what they really mean to say. And the way to do that is to reflect. Before you respond, reflect back what they're saying. So the way you feel is, dot, dot, dot. And then they'll say, yeah, but also this. And they come out with something more. That's great. Because you want them to get the whole criticism out on the table. And if you reflective listen them, you'll probably succeed in getting their whole burden out. Now, once you get the whole burden out or the whole criticism out in the open, you also need to ask yourself, who is this person who's criticizing me? Is this a fringe member of the church who's just walking in and wants to change everything? Well, you can still listen to them. They might have some good ideas. Or is this an elder, a very important leading elder in the church who's coming to you out of real concern for your welfare? Those are huge criticisms to take very seriously. Or is it someone who you know is just picking on you because it's a nitpicky person? So your response will be different in all these cases to some degree, but you pay respectful attention to every one of them. Does the person who's criticizing me seek the genuine improvement of my ministry? Or is it indicative of something else? Does the person really want improvement in the church? Is there love in this person's heart? Or is there an underlying factor such as jealousy or revenge or unresolved anger or low self-esteem? Or does the critic simply one of those minority of people, thank God, who simply enjoy finding fault simply because it makes them feel superior to other people? So understanding the critic's motivation will help you cope with the criticism and respond more effectively. But here's your fallback default position. Your default position, as a general rule, is you give your critic the benefit of the doubt. You assume that his motive is pure, unless you have solid grounds to think otherwise. Now, there are certain kinds of people that you've got to be aware of. You've got to be aware of flatterers who fawn over you. They often become your greatest critics in the end, because it's impossible to give some of them the attention that they want. Some of the fawners are ultimately attention getters, and they want a lot of attention from you. Now, the power hungry will work with you and love you as long as they feel like they are in control. But if you cross them in any way, they can be threatened and they can turn the whole church into a battleground. And there are gossipers who are like little moles working underground, disturbing the beautiful sod in the church and making a mess by throwing up their piles of dirt. Then there are those who just simply have a critical spirit. They're like wet blankets spread over the joyful atmosphere of the church. But then there are other people who are just very sincere, and they care about you, and they care about the church, and they care about your effective ministry. Those people, of course, are very, very helpful in their constructive criticisms. So you ask yourself, is this an office bearer who really cares? Is this a mature believer? Well, I can really respect their opinion and I can really learn a lot from them. Is it a babe in Christ who maybe is confused about something? Is it an unbeliever who really has a heart of enmity? Is it someone else who's known to be a critic of everyone and everything? Now, the more you welcome constructive criticism, the more your ministry and relationships with others, generally speaking, will benefit from it. If you give people the feeling that you just resent criticism, that word will get out through the church, and nobody, except extreme critics, will bring you much advice at all. And you don't want that either, do you? Because you could be doing a lot of things wrong that nobody tells you about because they're afraid to approach you. On the other hand, you see, if you welcome constructive criticism, not that you beg people to come and criticize you, but you welcome it and you respond well to it, your ministry will flourish. So one thing I always do with... I've served three churches. My first church was 3 years in Iowa, then 5 in New Jersey, and I've been 36 years now in Grand Rapids. But I tell my elders and deacons at the very beginning when I come that I really would appreciate any constructive criticism they have to give me. And the best way, I tell them, this is the way I'm wired, the best way for me to receive criticism is for you to just come and meet with me privately. I've discovered that one-on-one is the best way for me, and I'd just love to talk to you about it. And I really mean that. I think my track record of responding well when I get criticized in front of all the elders and deacons is not exactly a straight A. My track record of responding to people who criticize me one-on-one is much better. I always say this, 99% of the time when someone comes to me and criticizes me privately, we have a good dialogue and we resolve the issue completely and it's done. And sometimes I have to change things. Sometimes I don't. I just had a man come to me on Tuesday with a complaint about a sermon I did on the second commandment. And I talked with him for 20 minutes. It was completely resolved. Embraced me afterward. Thank you so much. I'm so glad I came to you. Wonderful. So, and I think most of you are probably wired pretty much like me. It's not very threatening when you have got one man sitting there who has a burden on his heart, and if he means your welfare, to talk to him heart to heart and to make progress. The problem is when people start spreading things around the church and start forming little groups, or they gang up on the minister, you see, then it's a lot harder. So sometimes taking a proactive group and proactive approach and just simply telling your elders and deacons, this is the way I receive criticism the best. The other thing I've done with my consistory is I say, you know, when your man just preaches, pours his entire heart into a sermon and preaches with all his heart, all his mind, all his strength, all his body and soul, and is completely exhausted afterward. Some men are very strong and can take criticism right away. I just want to let you know I'm not that person. And I do a whole lot better if you could give me 24 hours and call me on Monday night or Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever. But I'd appreciate it, unless I said something heretical, not to criticize my sermon just after I get off the pulpit. It's tough on me. So you got to know yourself. And maybe you don't need to say this to your elders and deacons because you're very strong this way. Hey, my hat's off to you. But you know yourself, you know your critics, and you try to respond in proper God-glorifying ways. Number three, consider the content. Consider the content. You can learn a lot from your critics and be grateful for that. Some of our best friends are those who disagree with us lovingly, openly, and intelligently. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Helpful criticism is like good medicine, though it's hard to swallow. David Paulison writes, "Critics, like governing authorities, are the servants of God to you for good. He who sees into hearts uses critics to help us see things in ourselves, outright failings of faith and practice, distorted emphases, blind spots, areas of neglect, attitudes and actions contradictory to stated commitments, and yes, strengths and significant contributions." So, when you consider the content, you ask yourself, what are the critics saying to me that might help me improve myself and my ministry? Is there a core of truth in this particular criticism that if changes are made will make me a better minister? My dad used to say, you got to be like a chicken when you get criticized. You got to pick out what's good and leave the rest behind. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You pick out what's good and you leave the rest behind. And you thank the man for what's good, or the woman. And then you change what's good and you just leave the rest behind. You don't have to deal with it. It's not really the problem. So, if critics say something true, you absorb it, you confess your fault, you take the lead in self-criticism, you tell them they're right and you're very sorry, you ask for forgiveness wholeheartedly. And by the way, any minister who can't easily say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" If that's a problem for you, you've got a problem in your ministry. Well, that should be just come natural to a minister. I mean, we're dealing with thousands of things in the ministry. It's impossible not to fail in a fair number of those. And once we recognize it, it should be very easy to say, you know what, brother, you're right. Now, what do you do if the brother's right only 10%? Well, I have a flesh and blood brother. He's 6 years older than me and quite a bit wiser. And he always says, if your critic is even 10% right, you just say, I'm really sorry. You know what? You're right. Thank you so much. And usually the critic will say, yeah, well, maybe I exaggerated this or that. Or you'll start feeling guilty because you're taking all the fault. And he realizes it's not completely you. So you disarm him by admitting that something he said is really true. So instead of picking up the 90% and ignoring the 10% where he's right and defending yourself, which gets you in a peck of trouble, you focus on the 10% where he is right and freely admit it. You don't lie. You don't say he's right on the other 90%, but you just don't deal with the other 90%. And sometimes he'll come back with some of that and say, you know what, I could have done this better, too. I could have done that better. He may not say he's sorry directly, but he may say it in between the lines. Again, listen. And even admitting that your critic is right in one area will usually make the critic feel quite good. So you ask for forgiveness wholeheartedly, you make changes for the better, and then you, like I said in the last talk, you move on. Now, when the critic is not right at all, it's a total falsehood. You see, you need to be very gentle and say, you know, I'm sorry, I just see it differently, but I do love you and care about you, and I do appreciate you coming to me, and so on. Or you might say, give me 24 hours to think about this, and I will call you back tomorrow, or I'll get back in touch with you. That's helpful because it gives you time to ask your wife, maybe another close friend, is this true? Am I missing something here? I just don't see it. And sometimes your friend or your wife might say, you know what, there's some truth in it. And then you can go back and tell that person, yeah, okay, I'm going to try to change this or that. But either way, again, you resolve it quickly. And you move on. And you go back and you bury yourself in your work again. You enjoy God again. You enjoy your family and friends again. You don't develop pessimism. You don't get self-defensive. You don't get angry. You turn the other cheek, as Jesus advised. I had two times in my life where people said things to me that really made me angry. And I let them know I was angry. And I regret both of them. I see them both as colossal failures of self-control. They were yelling at me at the top of their lungs, and I responded at least somewhat in kind. Didn't yell as loud as they yelled, but I yelled. And I was angry. And it's a disaster. It's a disaster when a minister gets angry. Now, it doesn't mean that there are certain times where you need to say to someone, you know what, I believe you're wrong. But your tone of voice, your demeanor, the love that you convey it with is so important. So I use what I call the Pauline sandwich principle. I use it all the time. You lay down a slice of bread, like Paul, beginning Corinthians. I love you. I remember you all the time. Pray for you. Thank you so much for being this or that, my dear brother. And then, you know, to 1 Corinthians, he had 7 layers of meat on there, the meat of criticism, you know. But I hear this among you. I hear that among you. And then he gives him all the proper answers. And at the end of the 7 layers of meat, it's a fat sandwich, he puts on another slice of bread. You know how he does it. You know, greeting one another with a holy kiss. I long to see you. I'll come as soon as I possibly can. I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying for you. Thank you for all the gifts you've given me. You know, whatever. And they eat the sandwich. Now, not everyone's going to eat the sandwich with equal relish, but they will eat the sandwich. It's a whole lot better than not putting on the bread on both sides. You see, when you just take this thing behind me, whatever this is, when you have only criticism for someone, Only criticism. They'll feel like this is a picture of their life. They'll feel the whole thing you made black. You're telling them they're no good person. That's not realistic. People say, well, sandwich principle, you're just being fake. You're not. You're saying, really, we're just talking about this little area of your life in this whole picture. And the only way to convey that is to tell them that, you know, you really appreciate them in a number of other areas. But you're concerned about, we want to talk about this one little area. If someone comes to you as a minister and says, you know what, your preaching is bad. They just painted you all black because you're a preacher. That's who you are. But if they say, you know, your sermons are normally good, but I feel like, you know, last sermon you did not exegete that text correctly, but don't worry, Pastor, I really love your preaching. You're going to listen, aren't you? So this is not being fake. This is just being realistic. Consider then the content. Now, don't take every whisper too seriously. Don't get sidetracked into fruitless controversy. Don't spend your energy trying to appease or persuade implacable critics who thrive on animosity. Remember, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Sometimes you're trying to win someone back who's left the church. I'm really that way. I spend a lot of energy trying to win them back. And it's very hard for me to accept that, yeah, they're really, really gone and you can't get them back anymore. But there comes a point where you've gone after the one lost sheep over and over and over and over again. And you got to remember, you do have the other 99 to care for. And there comes a point you can't keep pursuing that. So, do ask the question, why am I being misunderstood? Is there more than one person that's misunderstanding this? Do my sermons, my attitudes, my hobby horses, my personal traits somehow combine to send the wrong message? You see, often your critics will be at least partly right. And they will teach you patience. They will make you more like Christ. They will keep you from pride. They can actually save you from yourself to some degree. So don't consider the content to be bad in itself. It actually may be helpful for you. Number four, consider the context. The context or situation out of which criticism comes may help determine whether the criticism is helpful. As a general rule, I do not respond to criticism within the first 24 hours. If I get an email of criticism, by the way, I tell my elders and deacons too, the way to criticize me is not through email. Email is a terrible venue for criticism because a person starts the letter and just goes after you right away. And you have no chance to respond while the letter is coming in. And when you meet one-on-one, you see a person brings up a criticism, and you talk about it, and then another criticism, and the person tends to be tamed down. But when the letter comes, it keeps bulldozing you down, and by the time the letter's over, you feel like a dish rag on the ground, dirty and filthy, and rejected. Email is not a venue for criticism. I will never, ever, ever criticize anyone on any email I send to them. Phone is the last resort for me. But 99 times out of 100, when I criticize someone, I will go to meet them face to face. And I appreciate when people respect me enough to do that in return. Face to face meetings are far, far better. So when you get criticized, sometimes I just simply say to people, I just want to pray about this for 24 hours and think about it. I'll meet with you again or I'll get back to you. Is that okay? And it's showing respect for their opinions that you're really going to think about it. And I've never, ever had anyone say, no, I don't want to give you the time. I want your answer right now. Never. So It's a respectful thing to do. And you talk with your wife, as I said, and a close friend or two, and you pray about it. You take the complaint to God, first of all. Prayer puts criticism in its proper context, providing us much needed perspective in this situation. And remember, you are known more for your reactions than for your actions. How you react to people's criticisms will be very important for the totality of your ministry. Some situations won't be resolved quickly. You have to be used to the fact of having some strings hanging in the air. Problems that aren't resolved. Sometimes you try to resolve a problem, and some people hold grudges, and even though they agree with you, they still hang on to the problem. You can tell they're not quite right yet. Just let time, and maybe another meeting down the road, but sometimes time will take care of something that really is resolved, but it takes some people a while to get over something. And truth has a way of vindicating itself over time. There's a Dutch saying that says, if you let go of things, after 60 days, people will forget their problem, their concern with you. That's not always true. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. You don't chase down every molehill. You don't be a policeman in people's lives. Who said that about me? And who told you that? Who said that? And who told them? Who told them? Who told them? Who said that? Forget all that junk. You're just running a rat race. You're not a policeman. You're a minister of God. If you walk with God and you walk with integrity before His people, you will experience that most criticisms will fade away. In a week? Probably not. In a month? Yeah. 2 months? Probably. Luke 21:19 says, in your patience possess ye your souls. So a common technique I use, it's kind of a psychological device, I don't know how good it is, but when I feel like, and I'm feeling sorry for myself because I'm being criticized, I'll say to myself, just think, 3 months from now, this thing won't even exist. It's okay. I'll get over it. It's going to be all right. And my wife often says to me, the Lord will help you one more time. That's great. One more time. He'll be there. It'll come out okay. Don't worry excessively about it. Number 5, consider yourself. Critics are often God's gift to guard us from self-satisfied attitudes and self-destructive tendencies. So you ask yourself, am I responding appropriately to this criticism? You see, if you habitually feel slighted, neglected, mistreated, you should view your feelings with suspicion. Let yourself become more vulnerable. You'll complain less if you consider how little criticism you receive, though you are often deserving of it compared with Christ, who is perfect in word and deed, but was criticized unsparingly all the days of his earthly ministry and finally condemned. So, one of the best ways to consider yourself is to find some accountability partners to monitor your reactions. You seek their wisdom. I find it best, actually, to have 3 accountability partners. One is my wife. She's very trustworthy. I can be totally honest with her. Second is a dear brother who I've had a wonderful relationship with for 50 years and is far wiser than I am. And the third is a fellow minister or an elder, sometimes from another church, that I can really admire and trust. Number 6, consider Scripture. Consider Scripture. By this I mean, take the promises of God that have been made special in your life and just meditate on them. all things work together for good to those that love God. That's one of my special promises that I claim has been made very personal in my conscience before God. How many times that promise has helped me, I can't tell you, when I've been in difficulty. God's going to work this all out for good. Now, one time when I was under some severe criticism, I tried not to show my children, but apparently my oldest daughter noticed it. And I didn't think she did, but she did. And, of course, in family worship, we talk about our spiritual experiences and how the Lord has dealt with us. So my daughter copied down 6 or 7 texts, promises that had been very special to me. And the next morning when I came down, she had each promise on an 8.5 by 11 sheet, and they were taped together, and they were hanging from the open doorway that I had to walk through in order to get to breakfast. And it broke me. I just read those promises. It just broke me. And, being broken, I could then get over it almost right away and just trust the Lord. And I actually left those promises hanging up there until the next visitors came to our home, because I wanted to see them every day to help me through. You see, the promises of Scripture are so helpful because, you know, God's in control ultimately. Satan is not Christ's master, but Christ is master over Satan. And then 7, the most important one of the 10. In fact, I'd say it's more important in my life than all the other 9 put together. So this is the big one. Consider Christ. I did that with you last hour, but I like to put it this way. I've treated Christ far, far worse than anybody has ever treated me. And he loves me so much that he forgave me completely, lock, stock, barrel, and all. Why wouldn't I forgive anybody who's offended me? No one's treated me as badly as I've treated Christ. So therefore, I can go forward. And I can be merciful to my critic. And what if my critic knew how bad I really was? I'm so glad my critic doesn't know who I really am inside completely. Because no matter how badly someone criticizes you, it's not half as bad as who you really are. Because we're all sinners. You know, I had a criticism once that was so bad I didn't even dare to tell you, but it was completely false. I'm talking not 1% true. It was a bad one. And there was an elder spreading it in the churches. It was damaging my reputation. And I was internally angry, but I didn't say anything to him. But I was restless. I was out of sorts. I couldn't pray rightly. And finally, I was walking to my study. I was pacing the floor, feeling sorry for myself, crying out to God, but not being able to get through. I just grabbed a book off the shelf. It was John Brown, the Christian Pastor's Manual. And I just turned it open. I started reading. I read about a page, and I came across this paragraph that basically said something like this. So what do you do as a pastor if people are saying things that are totally false about you and ruining your ministry? Are you going to get angry? I was like, wow, this is me right now. And he goes, rejoice. I'm going like, what? He says, rejoice, because even though what they're saying is not true, what you are in your inner heart is worse than what they're saying. So why would you complain? That helped me, actually. Thank God. Thank God that your critic doesn't know everything about you. Consider Christ. Once you understand Christ's afflictions and what he went through to save you, you will be more humble under criticism. 8, consider your duty to love. Consider your duty to love. Love the one who criticizes you. Be willing to forgive any injury done to you. Pray with your critic. Pray for your critic. Pretty hard to be angry with people who you love. And it's pretty hard to be angry with people you pray for. put away anything that inhibits love. Peter says, lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, all evil speakings. Loving your critic is doing the Christ-like thing. Your own wounds will also heal more rapidly. If your critic rebuffs your attempt to love him, to serve him, to reach out, to serve others, well, so be it. Keep loving him. Keep loving him. My mother was a tremendous example at that. My father, my mother did something which inadvertently offended a man in church. And when he would walk into church, he stopped saying hello to my mother. Now, nobody stopped saying hello to my mother. I mean, my mother is the most friendly person you've ever seen. And nobody dislikes her. And or disliked her. She passed away now. But so she would stand in the church vestibule, and this man would come in, and he would pass way around. He wouldn't look at her, wouldn't say hello. So he'd go hang up his coat, and he'd go into church. And once she caught sight of that, she said, this is not going to happen. I'm going to keep loving him until he comes back. So when he would hang up his coat, she's a smaller woman, she would actually go around underneath the coat rack and say, good morning. You know. And the guy would brush her off and wouldn't shake her hand. And she'd do it again next week and next week and next week. And he broke her down. I mean, she broke him down until he finally shook her hand, and then he got over it. Keep loving your enemy. And you'd be surprised how many times God will make that effective. Number 9, consider eternity. Consider eternity. On the other side of Jordan, brother, your faithful Savior will be waiting for you, and he will never let you down, and you'll never hear another criticism again. He loves us even though he knows everything about us, and he will take us to be with him where he is forever. He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. All wrongs will be made right. All injustices will be avenged. All criticism will be silenced. All evil will be walled out, and all good will be walled in. What a future you have. Don't get too discombobulated by a few criticisms in time. You're going to criticism-free eternity, where Christ is all and in all, and where heaven is a world of perfect love, where there will be no denominations, no divisions, no disagreements, no misunderstandings, no theological arguments, no ignorance, and even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything. It's all going to be okay. We get to be with Jesus forever. Perfect unity. 3 great truths will become perfect reality for us in heaven. First, we'll understand that all the criticism we received here below was used in the hands of our potter to shape us as vessels fit for Emmanuel's land. Second, we will see fully that all the criticisms we endured on earth were but a light affliction compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. And third, in heaven we will be more than repaid for every affliction we endured on earth for the sake of our best and perfect friend, Jesus Christ. And so number 10, consider walking positively by faith. My friend, you're an ambassador of the King of Kings. You've got to be like Edward Payson in the 19th century. He said he sat in his study, and every once in a while he'd just clap his hands for joy and say, who would ever thought I'd be counted worthy to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord! Don't let the flies in the ointment spoil the wonderful calling you have. Don't resign, but re-sign, re-enlist. Even this morning, in the cause of Christ, you have the best of assurances in the battles of the ministry, in the promises of God. You have the best of advocates and generals in Jesus Christ. You have the best of field commanders in the Holy Spirit. You have the best of rewards and results, everlasting glory. Follow the advice of Fred Malone, who wrote, "We must quit expecting people to respond properly, making them our tin gods of life and death. This is idolatry, to live and die upon our people's behavior. Paul said, having mercy, receive mercy, we faint not. The comfort of God's mercy received is the only lasting motivation I have ever found to labor on in the midst of trial." So repent and believe afresh. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. For every look you take at yourself, the Puritans would say, and at your circumstances, look 10 times to Christ. Do you know when you can start complaining? You can start complaining when you've given as much for Christ as he's given for you. And then you'll never stop. Start complaining. Gird up the loins of your mind. Stand fast. Your Savior is greater than both Apollyon and the times. Your sender will not desert you. Hold fast your profession so that even when friends desert you, you will cling to your great high priest, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He'll never, never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Look Christward. Lean Christward. Pray Christward. Preach Christward. Live Christward. Put your hands again on the plow despite your weakness and your hurts. Spurgeon said, "Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when there's no visible fruit before you." John Flavel said, "Bury not the church before she be dead." And I would add, "Bury not yourself nor the church before you and she be dead." And remember, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against the servants of God in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy persevering grace by which we persevere to the end. Help us, Lord, to trust thee, to trust thy promises, to consider Jesus Christ in all of our afflictions and trials and criticisms, and help us to go forward, putting our hands on the plow, not looking back, for he that looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So bless us. Use every man here, every theological student here. Give a full lifetime, if thou dost tarry, Lord Jesus, of fruitful, faithful ministry to a glorious and beautiful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.